Thank you very much, Pastor Key. A warm greeting to all of you who have come out this evening for the speech. I want to thank the Evangelism Committee and the congregation for inviting me to speak this evening. I count it a special privilege to be able to be here. I very much enjoyed the ride through your countryside coming here today after I got off the expressway. Very nice countryside indeed. I'm especially pleased to be able to speak to you on the subject that's been assigned to me tonight, the subject of the angels. This is a very interesting and intriguing subject for myself personally, and I hope that you will find it so also tonight. To anyone who believes in the Bible, there can be no question about the existence of the angels. As surely as the Bible teaches the truth concerning God, God's Son, Jesus Christ, and His Spirit, the Bible teaches the truth about the angels. The very opening chapters of the Bible introduce us to the angels. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, were tempted to sin by Satan, a fallen angel. After they had been expelled by God from the Garden of Eden, He placed cherubim, two angels with flaming swords, at the entrance of the garden, guarding the way to the tree of life. Abraham talked and ate with angels at Mamre. Two angels delivered Lot and his family from Sodom and Gomorrah. When Abraham sent his servant to Padan Aram to get a wife for his son Isaac, he assured his servant with these words, "God shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence." Genesis 24, verse 7. Jacob dreamed of angels at Bethel, angels ascending and descending on a ladder that reached up into heaven. An angel appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and out of the bush called Moses to be the deliverer of the children of Israel. In Exodus 14, we read that God's angel accompanied the children of Israel as they set out on their journey through the wilderness to the land of Canaan. An angel announced the birth of Samson, and an angel appeared to Gideon in the book of Judges. An angel smote the children of Israel because of David's pride in numbering the people, 2 Samuel 24. The angel of the Lord was in the fiery furnace with Daniel's three friends to ensure their safety. And it was an angel who shut the lion's mouths in the den in order to protect Daniel himself. In the book of Psalms and scattered throughout the writings of the prophets, there are numerous references to the angels. Recall the assuring promise of Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. When God called Isaiah to be prophet, it was an angel who took a hot burning coal off from God's altar and touched Isaiah's lips and tongue, thus sanctifying him to be prophet. Isaiah 6. The gospel narratives indicate the activity of the angels in connection with the birth and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that at every significant juncture in Jesus' ministry, the angels are present. The book of Acts records numerous appearances of the angels. In the book of Acts, it is an angel who delivers the apostles from prison, an angel who smites wicked King Herod with worms, an angel who directs Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch, an angel who directs Peter to Cornelius, and an angel who appears to the apostle Paul during that violent storm at sea. The New Testament epistles contain many references to the angels, indicating their nature and their work. The whole content of the book of Revelation was delivered to the Apostle John, who had been sent to the island of Patmos by the angels. In our day, we are witnessing a renewed interest in the subject of angels. There is today really an enthusiasm for the angels. As always, there are the skeptics and the gainsayers who scoff at the ridiculous notion that there are spirits called angels. To them, belief in the angels is something ludicrous, something for the religiously overzealous, perhaps, or the weak who need a crutch. Like Santa Claus, like magic elves, or cupids that decorate Valentine's, angels to them are a figment of the imagination of artists. This is also the inevitable conclusion that they come to who have been conditioned in our day by the atheistic and materialistic presuppositions of the teaching of evolution. Inherent in the teaching of evolution is a denial of any spiritual realities. All that there is the physical stuff of which the universe is made and supposedly from which it has evolved. There cannot be, for the evolutionist, any angels. This is also the sentiment of the religious liberals of our day, who, following in the tradition of the Sadducees of Jesus and the apostles' day, deny that there is a resurrection or angels or spirits. Acts 23, verse 8. Nevertheless, there is a widespread interest today in angels. That renewed interest in angelology, that is, the study of the angels, is fueled especially by one source, and that one source is the New Age movement. The New Age movement has accorded a large place to the angels, and the New Agers have embraced open arms the angels and popularized the study of the angels. The spokespersons for the New Age movement relate all kinds of angel encounters and encourage people to get in touch with the angels, their inner angel in particular. Men and women are encouraged by the New Agers to seek the help of the angels in making their career decisions, in resolving personal conflicts, in realizing their own fullest potential, in succeeding in romance, and for physical healing. In recent years, a raft of books has appeared being published by the New Agers setting forth their views concerning the angels. In 1990, Sophie Burnham published A Book of Angels. The book is now in its 30th printing and has sold more than 600,000 copies. But many books have followed. In 1991, she herself published a sequel entitled Angel Letters. Over 200,000 copies of that book have been sold. Joan Wester Anderson has published the book Where Angels Walk. Over 400,000 copies sold. Ask Your Angel by Alma Daniel. 300,000 copies sold. Eileen Elias Freeman's Touched by Angels. 75,000 copies sold. And no less than six titles have been released by the New Ager, Terry Lynn Taylor: Messengers of Light, Answers from the Angels, Creating with the Angels, Guardians of Our Hope, Angel Wisdom, and Angel Days, all of which have combined for sales of over 500,000 copies. In addition, a revised edition of the bestseller by the evangelist Billy Graham has also been issued, Angels, God's Secret Agents. And that book has sold over 3 million copies. So there is a widespread and renewed interest in this subject. The popular interest in angels is indicated by the attention given also in the secular media to this subject. In December of 1993, both Time and Newsweek magazines contained feature articles on the angels. It should be no surprise to us that this renewed enthusiasm for the angels is coupled by the spread of many false doctrines and many unbiblical teachings with respect to the angels. Ignorant of the teaching of Scripture, people are swallowing hook, line, and sinker the most absurd notions about the angels and the influence of angels on the lives of human beings. The popular angel literature is drawing multitudes, not only even into the New Age movement, but into the occult. Our purpose tonight is to examine Scripture's teaching with respect to the angels. To do that, in order to guard ourselves and our friends and children from these errors, and so that we may grow in our understanding of the revelation of God with respect to these magnificent creatures called the angels. There is a need for this, I believe, good, sound instruction. I believe that this is probably a neglected subject amongst Christians, Reformed Christians. We ought to know, I think, more than probably we do know about the angels. That's why I've titled this speech, Angels Unawares. That's taken from Hebrews 13, verse 2. In Hebrews 13, the apostle says, "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Notice he doesn't say that they will be entertaining angels unawares, but in the past, some have. In any case, they did it unawares. That danger, I believe, in that specific form, does not exist today. But it is the case, nevertheless, that we are unaware, to a great degree, of the angels, who they are, and their ministry among the people of God. So, look with me tonight for a little while at the Scripture's teaching with regard to the angels, angels unawares. Three things I ask you to notice with me. We'll divide the material that way. First of all, who the angels are. Secondly, what the angels do. And finally, the significance of the angels. The angels are created beings. Like us men, angels have been created by God. Our Reformed Confession, the Belgic Confession, Article 12, which of all our Reformed Confessions contains the most extensive treatment of the subject of angels, considers that subject in that 12th article, which deals with the truth of creation. The angels are creatures. In both Psalm 104 and Psalm 148, the psalmist indicates that the angels and all their host, along with the sun, moon, stars, and heavenly bodies, have been created by God. In Colossians 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul teaches that our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, created the angels. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews teaches the creation of the angels in the passage that was read at the beginning of the hour this evening. He says in verse 7, "And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits." The angels have been made. They are creatures. It is difficult for us to determine exactly when the angels were created. We're not told precisely in the Scriptures. Undoubtedly, the reason for that is that it is the earthly creation and man, especially, that is the focus of the revelation of God in the Scriptures. There is indication, though, with respect to even the time of their creation. Job, in Job 38, 4 and following, speaks of the fact that the angels sang for joy at the creation of the world. That would indicate that they are there at the very beginning. There's also indication of that in Psalm 104. If you analyze Psalm 104, that rather lengthy psalm is divided into seven sections corresponding to the 7 days of creation. And it is in the very first section, the fourth verse of Psalm 104, that mention is made of the creation of the angels. Because the angels are creatures, it follows that the angels are dependent and limited. That's what it means to be a creature. The angels are limited as far as space is concerned. That is, the angels are not omnipresent. They cannot be everywhere at one time. They are not omnipresent as God is omnipresent. Like us men, they are localized. They can be in one place at one time. Another of their limitations, because they are creatures, is a limitation of power. Now the angels have great power. Greater in power, says Peter in 2 Peter 2:11, than we men. But for all that, the angels are not omnipotent, not all-powerful as God only is all-powerful. Neither are the angels omniscient, all-knowing. They don't know, Jesus says, the day or the hour of his second coming. They don't know the contents of the counsel of God. That's why they are amazed, the Bible tells us, at that counsel as it's realized in time and history. And that's why also they are diligently inquiring to learn of that counsel and to know the will of God. The scriptures also teach about the angels that they are spirits. The angels are spirits. Hebrews 1, verse 7. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits. And again, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits? They are spiritual creatures, not physical creatures as we are physical creatures. That means, as far as we are concerned, the angels are invisible. In order for us men to see the angels must appear to us. Then and only then can we see them, can men see them. In passing, I note that the appearances of the angels that are recorded in the scriptures, contrary to the notions that are being put forth today, are not appearances that have followed an invoking of the angels that they appear. Prayer to the angels for an appearance. But suddenly and altogether unexpectedly, the angels make their appearance. When they do appear, they appear ordinarily as men. The angels at Jesus' empty grave are referred to both in Mark and in Luke as young men. It was men who came to Abraham on the plains of Mamre. Even though he recognized something very unique about them, they appeared to him as men. In addition to this, the angels possess great intelligence and strength. We've said that they are not all-powerful and they are not omniscient. But for all that, they have what we may term a superhuman intelligence and a superhuman strength. In Mark 13, verse 32, we read, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, not even the angels in heaven. That implies a superior kind of knowledge on the part of the angels in comparison to man. Their great power is indicated in many places in Scripture. In 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, the angels are described as the mighty angels. In Psalm 103 verse 20, the angels are referred to as excelling in strength. 2 Peter 2 verse 11 speaks of angels who are greater in power and strength. Angels are rational, moral creatures. They are like us in that respect. They have a mind and a will. A mind and a will with which they are able consciously to serve and to praise Jehovah God. Although they are rational, moral creatures, among the angels there is no differentiation of sex. And it is not possible for the angels to reproduce. There are not male and female angels. This is plain from Jesus' teaching in Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, verse 30, the Lord says in response to a tempting question on the part of the scribes and Pharisees, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." There is no marrying and no giving in marriage among the angels. This indicates the falsity of a popular understanding of the opening verses of Genesis 6. A popular understanding that has been incorporated in what is a bad translation of the Bible, the Living Bible. In the opening verses of Genesis 6, you read in the King James that the sons of God take to themselves daughters of men. Sometimes that has been interpreted to refer to angels or spiritual beings taking wives who are humans and then reproducing with them the mighty men that Genesis 6 talks about. The Living Bible picks up on that and translates Genesis 6 verses 1 and 2 like this. "Now a population explosion took place upon the earth. It was at this time that beings from the spirit world looked upon the beautiful earth women and took any they desired to be their wives." That's a foolish and unbiblical notion. They do not marry. They do not reproduce. Not only among themselves, but certainly not with human beings. The angels are immortal. That belongs to the characteristic of the angels. They do not die. Once created, they never cease to exist. They are not, like men, subject to the power of death. Jesus says this in Luke 20, verse 36. "Neither can they die anymore." He's talking about believers in heaven and in glory after the resurrection. "Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." The good angels are elect and holy. Just as a distinction must be made among human beings between those who are elect and those who are non-elect, the reprobate, that same distinction the scriptures make among the angels. The apostle makes that distinction in 1 Timothy 5 verse 21, where he speaks of the elect angels. God's decree of election encompasses also the angels. But in distinction from us men, That decree of election with respect to the angels is a decree that preserves them continually holy and without any sin. Not only do they not sin, but by virtue of their election of God, they cannot sin. They are not then in any need of salvation as we men are in need of salvation. There is a distinction there with respect to God's election of men and his election of the angels. God's election of men is an election that is worked out in such a way that although all men fall out of that fallen race of humankind, God elects and saves and restores a certain part of the angels. God works out his decree of election and reprobation differently. Those who fall away absolutely. There is no remedy or hope of remedy for them. But the elect angels are preserved ever from falling. And as far as their appearance is concerned, they have wings. They do. That is not merely an invention of fanciful artists. The angels mounted on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant of God had wings, wings outstretched and touching each other at the tips. In a vision, the prophet Isaiah saw angels standing before the throne of God, each of them having six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew about. A similar vision is recorded in the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 1, 5 and following. In Daniel 9, verse 1, the angel Gabriel is said to fly swiftly to Daniel's side. And in Revelation 14, verse 6, the apostle John sees an angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. As far as the number of the angels is concerned, Scripture does not tell us the exact number of angels that God created in the beginning. But Scripture does indicate to us at least that the number of angels is great. David speaks of 20,000 angels riding through the heavens in chariots in Psalm 68, verse 17. The chariots of God, he says, are 20,000, even thousands of angels. 10,000 angels were present at Mount Sinai on the occasion of the giving of the law, Deuteronomy 33. At his betrayal, Christ rebuked Peter, you will remember, for taking up the sword in Jesus' defense, and said to Peter there that God, if he desired, could call for 12 legions of angels to deliver him. A legion consists of 6,000 soldiers. 12 legions is 72,000 angels. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews speaks in Hebrews 12, verse 22, of an innumerable company of angels. And the Apostle John speaks of 10,000 times 10,000, even thousands of thousands of angels ministering to the Lamb. Revelation 5, verse 11. My math tells me that 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. Something about the rank and authority and classification of the angels. At least six different titles are given to various classes of angels in the Scriptures, titles that distinguish various degrees of authority. Mention is made in the Scriptures of thrones, dominions, principalities, authorities, powers, and rulers. Very difficult to determine the precise distinction between these various classifications of the angels. But undoubtedly, there is this differentiation of rank and authority, so that even in the angel world, there is order, an order established by God when He created the angels. One special class of angels referred to in the Bible are the cherubim. That's really the plural of the Hebrew word cherub, which means angel. The first reference to cherubim is in Genesis 3, verse 24, that account of the cherubim with flaming swords placed at the entrance of the Garden of Eden. It was cherubim who were engraved on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And cherubim, in other passages in the Scripture, that stand before God's throne and proclaim His great holiness and majesty. The cherubim really are the guardians of God's holiness. That's what cherub means. Literally, that Hebrew word means guardian. That's why they stand before God's throne. That's why they stood at the entrance of the Garden of Eden. They were guarding the way to the tree of life. And that is why they stood over the mercy seat, too. The mercy seat was the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. In that Ark of the Covenant, under that lid, were the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the two tables of stone of the law of God. Those three things were stark reminders to Israel of their sin and of their unworthiness to be God's people. Then once a year, the high priest would come in and sprinkle blood over that mercy seat, proclaiming the grace of God in the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, for the salvation of that sinful people. The cherubim witnessed that. And in witnessing it, they protected. They were the guardians of God's glory and proclaimed the grace of God that is the only hope for salvation of lost men. The other special class of angels mentioned in Scripture are the seraphim. The Hebrew word seraphim means burning ones. And undoubtedly, that speaks of their consuming devotion to God. The only biblical reference to the seraphim is in the passage in Isaiah 6, where you have these special angels who have not just a pair of wings, but three pair of wings. These are the angels in the immediate presence of God, who are consumed in their devotion to God. It is one of those angels that calls Isaiah to be prophet of God and now to proclaim the holiness of God to His people. The Bible also speaks of the archangel or archangels. Literally, that means the chief of the angels. In Jude 9, Michael is called the archangel. And in Daniel 10, verse 13, he is called one, that's significant, one of the chief princes, implying that there are others who are of equally high rank as he is. The indications in Scripture, to me at least, are that in the beginning of their creation, there were three archangels. That would correspond to the three persons of the Trinity, a kind of Trinitarian division, even in the angel world. Those three archangels were Michael, Gabriel, and the only other angel mentioned in Scripture by name, Lucifer. And that also makes sense in light of the fact, as we'll see in a moment, that when he fell into sin, Lucifer took with him a third of the angel world, that part of the angel world of which he himself was the head. The only two good angels mentioned by name in the Bible are Michael and Gabriel. In the Bible, in the apocryphal writings, by the way, mention is made of two other angels by name. Raphael, and Uriel. Roman Catholics need the apocryphal writings to support many of the false doctrines and practices in the Romish Church, and that's true with respect to their teaching with regard to the angels. But the scriptures mention only two good angels by name, Michael and Gabriel. Both of them are mentioned in each of the two testaments. Michael appears as the military leader of the angels, the captain of the hosts of God, while Gabriel is especially the messenger of God, God's ambassador. The name Michael means who is like God. His name calls attention to the incomparable greatness of God, and it speaks of his devotion personally to God. The name Gabriel means mighty one of God and also speaks of the great strength of this angel on behalf of God. It is this angel who especially is active in revealing the will of God to his people. He reveals, for example, God's purpose to Daniel concerning the coming of the Messiah and the coming of Messiah's kingdom in the book of Daniel. He is the messenger sent by God to Zacharias to announce the birth of John the Baptist. He is the one who appears to Mary to announce the birth of Jesus. Wherever Gabriel appears in the scriptures, he communicates the will of God and the purpose of God for the salvation of his people. Besides these two good angels, there is one other good angel who deserves special notice. That's that special angel that you read about in the Old Testament. The angel of Jehovah, or as we have it in our King James, the angel of the Lord. There are many references to this angel in the Old Testament. But what is so entirely unique about this angel, in distinction from all the other angels, is that whenever this angel is mentioned in the Old Testament, he is identified with God himself. This angel is no ordinary angel. This angel is divine. This angel found Hagar in the wilderness in Genesis 16. He promised to do for Hagar what only God could do, multiply her seed. In verse 13, the angel identifies himself as Jehovah, who speaks to her. It was this same angel of Jehovah who appeared to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3. Exodus 3 begins by telling us that the angel of the Lord appears to Moses. Verse 4 tells us that it is God who calls to Moses out of the burning bush. And he identifies himself, the voice speaking out of the burning bush, as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And later on, that same one speaking to Moses out of the burning bush reveals himself in that glorious name, I am that I am, the eternal, unchangeable covenant God. There are many other references to this angel in the Old Testament. Just pay attention to it when you read about this angel in the Old Testament, that there are always divine attributes or divine works that are attributed to this angel. This angel, the angel of Jehovah, was in fact the Old Testament manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, before his incarnation and birth, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, manifested himself in the Old Testament in the form of an angel. The account of the friends of Daniel in the fiery furnace underscores this. An angel appears in the fiery furnace with the three friends. The angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord. What does Nebuchadnezzar say when he looks into the furnace and sees not three men, but four? He says, the fourth is like unto the Son of God. Jesus Christ manifesting himself as an angel in the Old Testament. What supports this also is the fact that after the incarnation and birth of Jesus in the beginning of the New Testament, although there are references to angels and to an angel, there is never again reference to this special angel and his divine qualities. One more angel. That's the devil. He too is an angel, although fallen. His name is Lucifer. You'll find that name given to him in Isaiah 14. There are two significant passages that deal with the fall of Satan. Originally created a good angel. We don't have the time tonight to look at those passages, but it would be worth your while to read them and to consider the instruction in those passages. The first passage is found in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. The second passage is found in Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, and Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19. In both of these passages, a king is being referred to. In the Ezekiel passage, the king of Tyre, and in the Isaiah passage, the king of Babylon. But it's plain from a reading of the passage that no ordinary, no merely human king is referred to, but that these kings of Tyre and of Babylon are in fact types of the devil himself, of the one identified in Isaiah as Lucifer. From these passages, we learn that Satan was originally created by God, a good angel, and that he was no ordinary angel, but that he was a very special angel. That comes out in the Ezekiel passage. In Ezekiel 28, verse 14, he is called the anointed cherub. Not just a cherub, but the anointed cherub, head over the others. And it's said about him there that his throne was upon the holy mountain of God. So exalted a position did he have in the realm of the angels. And that he was a very special angel also is indicated in Isaiah 14, by that name that's given to him there, Lucifer. Lucifer, the son of the morning. Lucifer is the personal name of the devil. It is a name that means light bearer. And we're familiar with that word. Something that is lucid is something that is perfectly clear to you, as I hope my speech is tonight. He is Lucifer because he is the light bearer, the son of the morning star, Isaiah says. What is true about the morning star? Well, it's the brightest of all the stars. When the sun begins to appear and all of the other stars, therefore, are extinguished from view, the morning star is still visible because it is the brightest. That was true of Lucifer, Satan. From that glorious position, he fell. Isaiah 14, verse 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" Ezekiel 28, 15, "Thou wast perfect in all thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." The reason for his fall, in Ezekiel 14 we read, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." Isaiah tells us more in verses 13 and 14. "For thou hast said in thine heart," I, notice all the I's in these couple of verses, "I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God," all of the other angels. "I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Pride. Stinking pride. That was his sin. This is who the angels are. Briefly, their work. What is it that the angels are called to do? What work has God given them to do? They have work to do. This is the purpose of God's creation of them. Just as it was God's purpose in creating us men, that we would have work to do in his world and in his kingdom, God made the angels for work. For this reason, the Bible refers to the angels as God's ministers or servants. That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 1. The angels are ministers of God in several respects. Number one, they are God's ministers because they execute God's decree of providence. That belongs, I am convinced, to one of the peculiar works assigned by God to the angels. God, by his providence, preserves and maintains the entire universe that he created in the beginning. Believe that as Reformed Christians. I believe it to be the teaching of the scriptures that that decree of his providence God carries out by means of the angels. It is by means of the angels, according to Revelation 1 verse 7, who are set by God on the four corners of the earth and who have the power over the four winds of the earth. That passage doesn't teach that the earth is flat or square rather than round or spherical, but the passage does teach that angelic control extends over the earth, control over all of the elements of the earth. In Psalm 104, now remember, this psalm is divided according to the 7 days of creation that at the very beginning mentions the angels. What is the outstanding theme of Psalm 104? The providence of God. It doesn't rain. God sends the rain. All the way through that psalm, the angels now are mentioned in that psalm as being the ministers of God in carrying out that will of God that we know as his providence. In the second place, the angels are especially the ministers of God in visiting his wrath and punishment. The only view of the angels that the New Agers have are snuggly teddy bears to hug and to take to bed with you at night. That's not the biblical description of the angels. From a certain point of view, the angels are awful creatures. That's why the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews says in the 7th verse of that first chapter, "Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." There are many examples in the scriptures to demonstrate God's use of the angels as the agents of his judgment and wrath. It was angels with flaming swords that were posted as sentries guarding the way to the tree of life. God used the angels to bring judgment upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was an angel, the angel of death, that slew the firstborn of the Egyptians. It was an angel who brought the awful plague of death upon the murmuring children of Israel in the wilderness. Concerning that incident, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10 tells us, "Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." When David numbered the people, it was an angel who smote the Israelites with the plague that killed 70,000 of them. 1 Chronicles 21. And in 2 Kings 19, Scripture dramatically illustrates God's use of the angels in executing judgment upon his and the church's enemies. In the middle of the night, one angel smote the Assyrian army of King Sennacherib that had encamped against Judah and King Hezekiah. The next morning, 185,000 dead soldiers. It was an angel who smote proud King Herod with worms so that he died, Acts 12. And also in the final judgment, the angels will carry out this kind of role. The book of Revelation speaks of the angels as the ones who pour out the vials of the wrath of God leading up to the final judgment. In the parable of the tares and wheat, a parable about the final judgment, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 13 that the reapers of that harvest of the last and end time are the angels. Elsewhere, Jesus describes his second coming this way: "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." But the special work of the angels is to be ministers and guardians of God's people. That's Hebrews 1. Verse 14. God has used the angels as his ministers to reveal his word and truth to his people. They were there when the law was given. They were there when Jesus was born. On several occasions, the angels were used by God to direct men. One told Joseph not to fear to take Mary to be his wife, Matthew 1. Told the shepherds where they would be able to find the newly born Savior, Luke 2, and warn the wise men as well as Joseph to flee from the wrath of King Herod, Matthew 2. The women who came to Jesus' empty tomb Easter Sunday morning were instructed and directed by an angel. Philip was directed by an angel to the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8. Cornelius was directed by an angel to send for Peter, who had preached the gospel to him for the saving of his household, Acts 10. Angels have ministered to God's people even as far as their physical needs are concerned, providing food even. An angel provided water to keep Hagar and her son alive, Genesis 21. Psalm 78 speaks of God's provision of manna for the children of Israel in the wilderness as being a provision accomplished by the angels. When Elijah had fled from Jezebel, he despaired of life, you will remember, and was ready to die. But an angel awakened him and provided him with a cake, bacon on coals, and a cruse of water, 1 Kings 19, verse 6. After 40 days of fasting and temptation in the wilderness, the angels ministered to the Lord Jesus Christ. Often the angels are presented as protecting the people of God from danger's way. God promised Jacob at Bethel that his angels would go with him all the way, keeping him safe and returning him to to the land of his fathers, Genesis 28. God sent his angel to keep Daniel's three friends from the harm of the burning fiery furnace, and sent him to Daniel to shut the mouths of the lions so that they would not have him for lunch. When Israel's king sent an army to Dothan to capture Elisha, the prophet told his fearful servant, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." 2 Kings 6:16. Then the prophet prayed that God would open the eyes of his servant. God did. And the servant saw, and he beheld the mountains filled with horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. The days of the apostles, an angel opened the doors of the prison and let the apostles safely out. Later, an angel delivered Peter out of the prison, causing the chains to fall off and the prison doors to open of their own accord. At other times, God sent the angels for the encouragement of his people, ministering to that need of his distressed children in the world. The angel of the Lord assured Joshua that he would be with him and that he would certainly succeed in the conquest of the land of Canaan. On at least two occasions, the angel strengthened our Lord Jesus Christ, the time of the temptations, but also in the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane. After freeing them from prison, an angel encouraged the apostles to keep on preaching the gospel, not being afraid of what men would do to them. Acts 5. An angel appeared to Paul, the prisoner, telling him that he would be preserved from death at sea and that he would indeed preach the gospel in Rome. Acts 27. One special ministry of the angels in this respect is to serve as the attendants of the righteous in the hour of their death. From Jude 9, we learn that Moses' body was the concern of the archangel Michael. Michael is also mentioned in connection with the final resurrection of believers in Daniel 12. In his parable, the Lord Jesus spoke of the angels. You remember? The angels carrying Lazarus's soul to Abraham's bosom at the time that Lazarus died. Luke 16, verse 22. I confess to be extremely skeptical about all the accounts of angel appearances and angel encounters today. Extremely skeptical. But there are those accounts of the saints of God in the hour of their death. I've seen this as a pastor, hearing and seeing the angels. I'm not ready to discount that. I'm not ready to discount that because I believe it to be the teaching of the scriptures that the angels do indeed carry out a function here, attending the righteous dead, just like Lazarus, carrying their souls to Abraham's bosom. It's in connection with the angels' work of ministering to God's people that there arises the teaching of guardian angels. What about that? The popular notion in the Church of the Middle Ages was that every person is attended by two angels. One's a good angel, and one's a bad angel. The good angel, of course, encouraging you to do that which is right. And the evil angel, always tempting you to do what is wrong. That's an unbiblical notion. The scriptures know nothing of that sort of thing. But there are at least two scripture passages that give some credence to the teaching of guardian angels. One of them is Matthew 18, verse 10. Matthew 18, verse 10. There Jesus says, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Notice that, their angels. The other passage is in Acts 12, verse 15. Acts 12, verse 15. You'll recall that in Acts 12 we have the account of Peter's miraculous deliverance from prison by the angel. So soon as he's delivered from prison, he goes to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where the believers are gathered together in prayer. Peter knocks at the door. Rhoda comes to answer his knock, recognizes Peter's voice, but without letting him in, goes back into the home and informs everyone that Peter is out there, standing at the door. Then you read in verse 15, "And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel." Notice that, his angel. If there is something to this notion of guardian angels, we must be careful to guard the position that it is the elect of God, believers, who have guardian angels. The popular notion today is that everybody has a guardian angel, and that idea has no credence anywhere in the Scriptures. This is who the angels are and what the angels do. It remains yet to consider briefly their significance for believers. First, although the angels are exalted and mighty, they are creatures. We must not be moved to worship the angels. Majestic, glorious though they are, it is God and God alone whom we must worship. The Roman Catholic Church endorses the worship of angels. Invocation of angels, that is the act of praying to the angels, especially to guardian angels, is practiced in the Roman Catholic Church. Early on, little children in the Roman Catholic Church are taught a particular prayer to their guardian angel. The New Age movement is endorsing this same sort of thing, encouraging people to get in touch with their guardian angel and to pray to their inner angel. But the people of God are forbidden to worship angels, and that includes the form of worship that is prayer. This is forbidden by the express commandment of Scripture. In Colossians 2, verse 18, the apostle writes, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." The angels themselves forbid it that they be worshipped. In Revelation 22, 8 and 9, the apostle John instinctively bows down before the angel who brings to him the glorious vision. But the angel rebukes him and calls him to stand upright. In the passage that was read this evening, Hebrews 1, there is a comparison made between the glory of the angels and the Son of God in His glory as the divine Son. It's said there that the angels worshipped Him when He came into the world. And it's said there that the glory that Christ has as the only begotten of God far surpasses even that of the angels, so that it is impressed upon us there that the angels are not to be worshipped, but the Son of God is to be worshipped. Early on, the practice of Rome was repudiated already by Augustine. Our Reformed form for the Lord's Supper has Rome in mind when it admonishes those who invoke, that is, who pray to, deceased saints, angels, or other creatures to stay away from the Lord's Supper. And they must stay away because by praying to these angels, they are guilty of idolatry. In the second place, the significance of the truth concerning the angels is that we ought to be thankful to God for the protection and ministry of the angels. Our only comfort in life and death is that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. But the Jesus Christ to whom we belong is the Jesus Christ who commands his angels to have charge over us, keeping us in all our ways. And he is the Jesus Christ who has promised us that his angels will bear us up in their hands, lest we dash our foot against a stone. Psalm 91, 11 and 12. Part of our comfort is that God has made his angels ministering spirits sent forth to minister to us who are the heirs of salvation. In his love for us and in his determination to save us and preserve us in our salvation, God commands the angels to watch over us. In the third place, the angels are examples to us in obedience. This is the specific reason why in Lord's Day 49 of our Heidelberg Catechism, mention is made of the angels. The catechism there is busy explaining the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven." And then the catechism says that when we pray that third petition, we are praying to God that we who are on earth will do his will just as the glorious angels do his will now in heaven. How do the angels do God's will? Well, they obey God's commands perfectly. They obey his commands continually. And they obey his commands immediately. They have wings, you will remember. That's the kind of obedience that God calls us to. Perfect, continual, immediate. In the fourth place, the significance of the angels is that they are examples to us of humility. Listen, although they are exalted creatures, glorious and perfect, they are willing to serve us sinners. That's an amazing thing. That's humility, the kind of humility and service that ought to be true of us in our relationships to each other. And finally, the significance of the truth concerning the angels is that we are reminded of the hope of glory that we believers have. What exalted creatures the angels are. Now we, teaches the Bible, have been made a little lower than the angels. But in the end, we are going to be exalted above the angels, so that Scripture even teaches that we are going to judge angels. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. What a glory, then, God has prepared for them that love him and who show that love by doing his will now on earth as his will is done by the holy angels in heaven. Thank you.
Were fallen angels from hell with or among elect angels in heaven at some time?
There's two different ways to understand that question. One is, were they all together at one time before a portion of them fell? And the answer to that question is yes. In addition to that, I think the question is, did the evil angels, after their fall, have access to heaven and even to the presence of God? That'd be how you would understand the question also, Pastor Key. Mm-hmm. And I think the answer to that question is Yes. The devil himself, in the opening chapters of the book of Job, has direct access to God, comes into the very presence of God. And the distinct impression is left there too that this is a matter of routine. This is not something extraordinary or exceptional. Connection with that, the scriptures also speak of him in the Old Testament as the accuser of the brethren. That's something that he did in heaven and before God. Revelation chapter 12 describes his fall, and in his fall, his taking with him a third part of the angels. But it's only after Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven, the man-child who was born ascends into heaven, that the devil is actually cast out of heaven and his angels with him. So I think the answer to the question is very definitely yes.
Next question, when God's elect die on earth, are they carried up to join the angels or become angels?
I just thought of that when that question was asked, but I missed that in my outline. It's there. But one of the foolish notions, the unbiblical notions about angels today is that the angels are good people who die and go to heaven. What happens after they die is that they become angels, and that this happens especially of little children. That's not the case. If the angels are indeed created by God, distinct creatures, then men do not become angels. So that part of the question, that would be my answer to it. Let me hear the question again.
When God's elect die on earth, are they carried up to join the angels or become angels?
Okay, not to become angels then, but I think that you can say that they do join the angels. They do. In eternity, after Christ's second coming, that will certainly be the case, that we will be in the company not only of the redeemed, but of the angels above God's throne. But that happens already at the moment of death. And I think that's why, too, in a passage like 1 Corinthians 15, Christ's coming at the end of the world is pictured as his coming with the angels and with the saints. So I think when we die, we may certainly say that we join the company of the angels.
Does God still create angels?
No. Nope. The angels have been and were created at a certain point and moment in time. I believe that to be the teaching of Scripture, Psalm 104, for example, in that it's a fixed number, and that after that there are no more angels added to that number, nor any taken away from it.
Follow up to that question, are the angels that help Satan greater in number now than at the fall?
I would say no, that the angels that Satan deceived and took with him at the fall are the angels. That's really another whole speech. Boy, I'd like to do that speech, so invite me to come back on demons and what the scriptures teach about demons. It isn't as extensive. I think maybe tonight, at least you were impressed with that, that the teaching of the scriptures with respect to the angels is extensive. It really is. It's not nearly as extensive, but there is significant instruction about the demons in the Bible. But their numbers are the same, and the demons that tempt us, that are involved in warfare against the Church of Christ today, are the very demons that participated with Satan in all his activities against the Church from the beginning.
Can angels appear to children of God when they are in tribulation in the form of a person in this time period of the world?
I didn't say much about that in the speech, did I? You know why? I'm not sure. And I'm not sure that the scriptures give us any definite answer to that question. I am very skeptical of angel encounters and angel appearances, especially the stuff that you read about in the books today. But I would not at all ever rule out. In fact, I think we ought to have perhaps more of an eye for the activity of the angels, especially in connection with one of that first work of the angels that I mentioned, their execution of God's decree of providence. The angels affect our lives in more ways than we are aware of. I am convinced of it. Doesn't mean that if you got in a car accident because your angel fell asleep at the switch or something like that, or nothing like that. But the angels do impact our lives more than we are aware of, I am sure.
All right, there was one other question in that connection, but I think that was included in the answer that you just gave. And then there's this: can this speech be had in writing?
You don't want to read my outline, I know that. Probably could not read it. We'll have to see about that. It can be had in tape, but we'll see about whether or not it ever gets printed. Thanks for the suggestion.
All right. Thank you. And we're going to ask you if you would close in prayer, please. And then everyone's welcome to join us in the basement for fellowship.
Let's pray together. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee that thou who art the great and glorious King of the universe art our God for Jesus' sake, and that all the power that thou didst exercise in the creation of the world and dost now exercise in maintaining it is a power that is for us and not against us. We thank thee that thou hast created even the angels for our good. Out of the love that thou hast for thy people individually and for thy church as a whole, has given charge to the angels to care for us, to minister to us, and to watch over us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we may be led by their service to us to thank thee, the eternal God and creator of them. Bless the time that we have spent tonight around the Word. Sanctify the truth to our hearts. May it give light and direction to us in our life in the midst of this world. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. Bring us safely to our homes as we lay our heads down upon our pillows tonight. Watch over and care for us, giving the angels charge over us then too. Cause us, according to thy will, to awake in good health and strength on the morrow for another day of service to thee and thy kingdom. Forgive our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.